This morning's scriptures come from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God.
As we get started, I just want to touch on an issue that kind of jumps off the page when you hear this passage, especially if you're not familiar with the book of James and with New Testament studies. If you just hear this verse, James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's a jarring sentence, especially if you're familiar with the way Paul argues in the book of Romans, where we know that a person is justified by faith. And our Reformation doctrine is we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it would actually work against the point of the passage to motivate action in response to God's word. But if you want to dig more into this, I posted to the church blog just a little explanation of this. And it's true of all of Bible study. If you want to understand a single verse, you have to understand its context. Context. You have to understand its context. Because apart from context, someone with a negative motivation could show this to freshmen in college and say, look at how the Bible contradicts itself. But that doing that would be like taking a speech. Let's just take a politician like Donald Trump, and I don't think this happened, but let's say that a media reporter took out a phrase where former President Trump said, I love big government. And that was what was published, right? But he finished the phrase, I love big government because there's so much fat that can be cut, right? It happens all the time that if you pull a phrase out of context, you can totally reverse its meaning, right? So that and this happens not just with this example, but with other examples. But if you want to get into it, the way to resolve it is to study the context of those two passages. And what you'll find is you've got two different authors writing 15 or 20 years apart from each other to two different audiences with two very different goals. The book of Romans is the longest book we have in the Bible that is giving us a detailed, systematic exposition of the gospel itself. Paul says that in the beginning. I'm going to show you this gospel of the righteousness of God that's been revealed from heaven. James is a very different agenda written to a different group of people. The book of James, as we've been getting into it, was the first thing that the New Testament had, that the early church had, the first part of the New Testament that was published and distributed. So James had concern for much more practical things. He was not trying to expound the details of the gospel. What he was trying to do was address basic problems in the early church, like super wealthy Christians who are living in comfort and self-indulgence, while in their same little house church, there are people starving. living without food and daily clothes. He's saying in this passage that we're looking at, that's a problem. That should not be the case. And our translators even resolve it for us to help us see that the term justified has a range of meaning, like most of our words do. It can mean either declared righteous, as by a judge who makes a declaration, or shown to be righteous, as by a lawyer's explanation, trying to defend a client and say, I am explaining to you that this person is innocent, can mean both, but you have to study the context to discern what is the author saying in this passage. So the New Living and the NIV give us that the person is considered righteous or shown to be right with God by faith alone. I learned in college from our Taylor University president, Jay Kessler, who had been the president of Youth for Christ, very credentialed, very well-studied academic leader, and he taught us a poem. If you ever have trouble understanding the Bible, I will share with you the poem that Dr. Kessler shared with us at Taylor University in the late 90s. It's a very simple poem for understanding the Bible. If you're ever stuck, remember this poem. Read on, read on, read on, read on, read on, read on, read on. And he said there's a second verse. And it goes like this. If you're still stuck, go to the second verse. Read on, read on, read on, read on. I've never forgotten that simple poem, which is his way of saying, study the context. When you do that, anything that looks to be a contradiction actually ends up. James and Paul were not at odds with each other. They did not have arm wrestling matches when they met. They did not yell at each other across tables. They were in complete harmony with each other. Just read Romans 6. If you think Paul was against living out your faith, read Romans 6. He says in very similar language to James, can you just go on sinning? Can you keep living however you want it? It's almost like he's quoting James when James says, you foolish people. Paul says, absolutely not. If you've been changed by the gospel, you have to live differently. You can't keep living the way that you always did. And does James deny salvation by faith alone? No. He said you must receive the implanted word with meekness. It's in the background of the book of James, but different agenda, different goals. What we'll see in this chapter are two signs of dead faith, dead orthodoxy, and then two examples of living faith that if you were choosing from the Old Testament, maybe not the two examples you would choose. But let's look at the first of all, the signs of dead orthodoxy. And the first one is the expression of faith, but without any action to back it up. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Is it enough for someone just to say, I believe in Jesus? Can that kind of faith, if it has no accompanying obedience, no life change, no action, is that what saving faith looks like? And obviously, James is expecting a negative answer here. And again, reminding us of his brother's teachings, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. James has the Sermon on the Mount very much in the background of his mind throughout this whole letter, that he's thinking about that ending in the haunting conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, many people will come to me on that day and say, didn't I do miracles and prophesy in your name? Didn't I heal people and cast out demons in your name? Didn't I go to church and pay my tithe and teach Sunday school? Didn't I do all these good things in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That list that Jesus named was people who were doing miraculous things in his name without a living relationship with him. It's possible, as James describes, to be self-deceived, to think and to appear to be religious on the surface, but to not actually have saving faith in the Lord. It's possible to, on the one hand, be a straight up hypocrite who says one thing with, and not believing it. And it's possible also to be apparently sincere, but not genuine in your actual relationship with Jesus. The mark that he's pointing out for us here to watch for is that there's no practical evidence of love for other believers. What good is it? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. And then he gets very practical and describes this situation. Here's a brother or sister poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. No, this is a brother or sister. This is a fellow believer. This is a time when all of the churches were house churches. So it wasn't like, oh, I went to the early service of this mega church and, you know, I'm not sure who you're referring to. Like, everybody knew everybody, you know, and someone walks into their little gathering, you're going to know them. And this is mostly Jewish. So they not only knew your name, they knew your family's name probably to the 10th generation. Like, these people knew each other. They knew who they were talking about. And so you see someone, and this isn't like they're struggling to make a car payment, you know. They're struggling with clothing and daily food, very practical life essentials. And one of you comes up to them and says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but does nothing for the practical needs of the body. What good is that? You can hear the windbag deflating in this, right? Mayest thou go now in peace. Thou shaltest be filled and warm. I willst be praying for thee. Right? And you just hear, if you're on the receiving end of that, right, what would you hear in those words? You'd hear, right? Empty words, sentimentality without any genuine love. And for those of us who, you know, we claim to follow Jesus, what is the way of Jesus? We follow the way. What's the way? It's the way of love. So if we don't actually love each other, if we don't actually love our neighbor, in what sense can we say that we truly follow Jesus? And so James sums up this part saying, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works accompanying it, is dead. Martin Luther said it this way, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith changes you. It changes you. It transforms you. At the moment that you believe, Jesus comes into your heart and changes your heart to make it a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit moves into your life, he begins to bear fruit in you. He begins to confront those areas of sin that you have to turn away from. He begins to lead you into paths of righteousness and show you what it looks like to walk faithfully with the Lord and become more like Jesus. But it's possible for those of a religious background, especially the more Bible knowledge we have, to be hearers of the word and not doers of it, and thereby deceiving ourselves. Who knew the Bible better than anyone in the first century that Jesus interacted with? Who knew the Bible? Who were the Bible scholars? They were called Pharisees, right? These were the academics who, they had the Old Testament memorized. The good ones, the advanced ones. They knew the entire Old Testament by heart. They could quote it. They knew the rabbinic traditions. They knew the Bible. But Jesus confronted them in the sternest terms. You remember you remember that time that Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, he said, I am so glad that your theology is accurate. I'm so thankful that you understand the nature of God and the narrative of the Old Testament. And because your theology is correct, you're good to go. Do you remember that? Somebody find me the chapter and verse for that one. No, Jesus never said things like that because he would confront the practical reality of their lives. He called them whitewashed tombs. He repeatedly denounced them and said, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You cross heaven and earth to win one convert, and you make that person twice the son of hell that you are. You're filled with dry bones. You wash the outside of the cup and dish, but inside it's filled with death and decay. They had all of the expression of faith, all the trappings of faith, but none of the life change that comes with a living relationship with Jesus. And what comes then from that kind of a dead orthodoxy, your doctrine might be right, but there's not a living relationship with the Lord. The second sign of that is that increasingly your doctrine can justify the absence of service. Here James brings us into a fictitious conversation. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What a false dichotomy to try and say these are two different schools of thought. Let's just agree to disagree and we'll go our way. You go your way. You can have faith and we'll have works. About 50, 60 years ago, there was a debate in Western churches on lordship salvation. John MacArthur eventually wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and for many people that resolved the situation. But in response, I don't think it was just Billy Graham, but in response to the 50s and this movement of, you know, raise your hand, come forward at the event, there was this idea that you could have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That lordship might come later, but this is really where the roots of the phrase, once saved, always saved, came from, which is not a phrase I like because it's not biblical and it creates a confusion about this, that you could be saved, have Jesus, calling Jesus to save you, but never change, never follow him as Lord, not see any actual difference in your life. And of course, it's not biblical. It's not what Jesus ever said. It's not what the New Testament says, but we developed this idea that you could separate the two. Now, think of it. If you came to me and somebody, you know, set up a meeting with me and said, Pastor Darren, I'm so thankful that you're my pastor, and I want you to be my pastor. And when I'm sick, I want you to visit me, I want you to pray for me, I want you to care for me and encourage me. But I want you as pastor, but I don't want you as a preacher. I'll come, I'll try and stay awake, you know. But I'm not really gonna listen. I'm certainly not gonna do anything, you know, based on what you say. So I want you as pastor, but I don't want you as preacher or leader. Is that okay? You know, I mean, like, how would you think I would feel about that? Or take it into your own, your own relationship. Let's say, husband goes to his wife and says, honey, I appreciate everything, that you do. And believe me, I still want you in my life as housekeeper. I appreciate the meals that you make, and I really, you know, want you to, you know, take care of the house and the kids. But in terms of, like, the rest of our relationship, the all these date nights and stuff, it's just taking too much of my time. I don't really have time for you as friend or anything else, but can I still have you as my housekeeper, right? Or turn it around the other way and you know, the wife comes and says, honey, I appreciate all you do and your hard work, and I definitely want you as provider. I want you to, you know, keep the bank account stocked for me. But in terms of the rest of our relationship, it's over. You know, I don't need the rest of that stuff from you. And so I want you, like, none of us likes to be divided, do we? I want this from you, but not that. It doesn't go well. It doesn't, just for those of you who aren't yet married, just don't try that. It's not a not a track to go down. And hear this. Jesus doesn't like it either. You can't have Jesus as Savior without committing to him as Lord. That's what Romans 10:9 says. It doesn't say if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Savior and believe in your heart that God, that's not what it says. In order to be saved, according to the New Testament, the confession is Jesus is Lord. Say it. Jesus is
Lord.
Now, what does that mean? Think about what that means. When we make that our profession, our simplest, clearest distillation of the gospel message, Jesus is Lord. What are we saying in that? We're saying he is the one God of the Old Testament. What did the one God of the Old Testament demand of people? Did he allow himself to be divided and be like, worship me, but you can have Baal. You can have these other gods. I don't mind. I'm very open-minded, right? To worship the one God of Israel was to forsake all others, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what monotheism demands of us. And when Jesus said, I am Lord, when he made himself equal with God, he was saying that same devotion and uncontaminated allegiance that you Jewish people have for the Lord your God, that's how you have to follow me. When we profess Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is the Lord. And for you to be saved in the first place, you have to say, Jesus, be my Lord. Become the master, the one God of my life. You can't separate these two things. Correct beliefs by themselves don't guarantee saving faith. Show me your faith apart from works. The better way is to demonstrate your faith by your works. James gets a little sassy here. You believe that God is one. Good job. You've caught up with the demons. The devil and all of his minions have correct theology. They understand the Trinity. They know who Jesus is. Jesus had to tell the demons to shut up. He was like, these people aren't ready for the whole truth yet. Be quiet. Don't tell them yet. They got to digest it slowly, you know? The demons have right theology. It doesn't mean they're saved. Having correct theology does not guarantee saving faith. Another way to say that is talk is cheap. Here's our summary of this first half. Two signs of dead orthodoxy. Your doctrine might be right, but that's not a living faith. An expression of faith without any action. No practical expression of love for other people, other believers. And then even a doctrine that justifies the absence of service. We just had Alan Hirsch came in to visit with pastors in town, and I met him last year, and he wrote the book in 2006, The Forgotten Ways, and defined what's become really helpful in Christian circles, what he calls movement DNA. The center of the Christian movement in the early church, and then he also documented the movement in China, the center of what drives movement is that simple profession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He said, a peasant can sneeze that. And it's contagious. To very simply say, Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord. He's the Lord. And you can share that and it's spread like a virus. Out of that profession, Jesus is Lord, grows discipleship. Because when you know him as your Lord, you're going to obey him. You're going to follow him. You're going to become like him. Out of genuine discipleship comes a lifestyle that's like Jesus, that's devoted to mission and that's following his pattern of incarnational service. Like all these good things grow out of that nucleus of Jesus as Lord. We've replaced it. This is what Alan has been saying for almost 20 years. He said the Western church has replaced that nucleus with the phrase Jesus is Savior. And you see the cleverness of this change, right? If you're the devil and you're doing a little shell game, it seems like a small shift, but having that at the center of what we believe and who we are as a church, Jesus is Savior, does not always motivate discipleship. It can create a culture of consumers where the main application of Jesus is my Savior is I come to church once in a while when it's convenient, right? Maybe throw a few dollars in there. It certainly doesn't create rapid multiplication of believers and of churches. And several times in our meeting, he called us to repent. 15 pastors in a room, small room, and that's what James is doing here. He's saying don't hide behind your orthodoxy. And I bet all of us in this room, there have been times when you have tried to hide behind, making that doctrine, the true doctrine, Jesus is Savior, making that a shield to you against discipleship. I don't have to obey that, Pastor. Jesus is Savior. Yeah, but he's also Lord. And what is the book of James for? If not to help us truly see our own hearts and realize that the Lord is trying to change us in every way. Okay, let's look to the positive side. What are the signs of genuine faith? Two Old Testament examples. Probably if you were going to pick a top 10 of Old Testament heroes, you'd pick Abraham. He'd be in the mix. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel. You go down the list. I don't know. If we were just making a top 10 when you came in, I'm not sure how many of us would have picked Rahab in that list. But James in his top two throws in Abraham and Rahab. So those are our two examples of genuine faith. And Abraham, as the first example, demonstrates costly obedience. Here's a sign of genuine faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? This seems to me, this verse seems to justify a preacher standing up here saying, you morons, you doofuses, we are fools if we think that faith apart from works is worth anything. Let's remember Abraham, that he was justified by works. We'll use the New Living just to clarify what James means. Our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right, proven to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You remember the story of Abraham. God calls this pagan from the area we call Iraq. He was a sun worshiper. He was a moon worshiper. But he heard the voice of God. He discerned, this is the one true God, the creator who's calling me to leave. That was the command. Leave your homeland. And he's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. And that's the instruction. Leave. I'm going to take you to a new place. I'm going to bless you. He heard the voice of God and obeyed. And his faith was proven real by his action. If Abraham had stayed in Ur of Chaldea, he wouldn't be in our Bible. Because any faith he might have claimed for, he might have told the story for the rest of his life. I heard this voice from God, you know. I had a spiritual experience. And then, oh, what happened? Well, yeah, nothing. I didn't go. You know, I didn't obey. It's only because he obeyed that he became the father of the nation of Israel. So you see that his faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. You can't separate faith from action any more than you can separate Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. The two are related. Abraham's called when he's 75. His wife is 65, and she's apparently a straight hottie. Because twice he has to lie about her to local kings who would take her into their harem when she's 65, 70 years old. I don't know what she was doing, but she had it, you know? Then Abraham's like, she's my sister. I'm with her, I'm trapped, but, you know, like, if you want her in the harem, then, you know, like, we'll work it out. But she couldn't have babies. 65 years old, 70 years, could not have babies, which in those days was a big demerit on you as a wife. But the Lord promised that they would become a great nation. 12 years go by. No baby. Now Abram is 87. Sarah's 77. I'm tempted to have somebody who's 77 stand up, but don't. Mom, you can see. You can wave, right? Okay, there you go. All right. I mean, just think. What she had, you know, three pregnancies, two that you're like, what are the odds 77-year-old's going to be pregnant this week? Like, so 12 years go by, no baby, no fulfillment of the promise. So they did what anyone did in those days who had the means to do it. They arranged for a surrogate called a servant wife. Sarah had a servant. She was like, well, maybe we could do it this way, you know? And Abram's like, sure, well, you know, let's roll, you know? Enter Ishmael, okay? Like, not the right solution. God, you know, bless that in a different way. But I mean, let's be sympathetic. 12 years had gone by from the first promise. Now 13 more years go by. Abraham is now 100 years old. Sarah is now 90 years old. 25 years from the original promise. 24, you know, before she finally conceives. I mean, just imagine the struggle that was to believe, to trust in the promises of God. And God's, you know, God's only showing up like every 7 to 9 years. You know, he's showing up to like remind, it's good. I'm coming. You know, it's happening. 25 years. Now Isaac is born. The fulfillment of 25 years of waiting and expectancy and faith. The baby is here. They're watching little Isaac grow. You know, he's running around with his little bow and arrow and his little wooden sword. They're watching him grow and thrive. They're teaching him the story of their faith. They're reminding him of the original creation of the world and the God that they worship and they follow, the faithfulness of God. Isaac is now 13 years old. The acorn that will become the oak tree of Israel, the nucleus of the great nation, 13 years old. And God comes to Abraham and says, take your son Isaac, your only son, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. I mean, of all the Bible is filled with crazy things. Can we agree on that? This is probably the craziest thing. And Abraham, in response to this direction, immediately sets out on a 3-day journey. I mean, imagine what those 3 days were like as Abraham and Isaac are walking, bringing wood and a knife and supplies for 3 days. I mean, what's going through Abraham's head as they walk? My son. Your son. No, he's my son. Okay, but he's your son. My hope. My dreams. But you're the giver of those hopes and dreams. In just 3 days, walking to this mountain, knowing what awaits at the end of that journey and wrestling with the obedience of faith. Knowing God gave us this child. Hebrews brings us into the reasoning of it. It's helpful the writer of the Hebrews fills this in for us. Abraham was able to raise that knife over his son to bind him to the wood on top of the altar and to raise his knife because he reasoned, the God who allowed my 90-year-old wife to have a baby is the God of resurrection. If I kill this boy now, God won't let the promise die. He will somehow raise this boy from the dead. He reasoned. That was the reality of his faith. Imagine being a father like that and holding the knife over your son's chest, ready to plunge it in. Only then does the angel say, stop. He looks up. There's a ram in the thicket. God provides a substitute so Isaac doesn't have to die, a prefiguring of the gospel in that moment. Genuine faith. It looks like leaving your homeland when you have no idea where you're going. It looks like trusting God's way even when it does not fit your biology lessons you've ever learned. It means following even the instructions of God that seem to fly in the face of everything you've ever understood. But James summarizes, we're shown to be right with God by what we do and not by faith alone. Costly obedience to the direction of God. A second sign, now telling the story of Rahab, is courageous risk for the people and purposes of God. And in the same way, it was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. This is now we're fast forward to the time of Joshua, to the conquest of the land. The first major city they come to is Jericho, fortified walls, giant walls. This is one of the reasons that the 12 spies said, we can't take this land. It's a strong, fortified land. There's giants who live there. They have huge fortified cities. We can't defeat them. We don't have the military means. But the first city they come to, here's Jericho. And Joshua says 12 was too big a subcommittee. I'm going to send two. So he sends two into Jericho to get the lay of the land. And these two spies, we're not told why or how, but the place they end up in is this woman, Rahab, who turns out is a prostitute, but she takes them in. Now, spies are not well received, never have been in history, especially in times of war. And so these men immediately knew they were at the mercy of a woman of questionable morals and of desperate financial need. I mean, imagine what it meant for Rahab. If she turned these men over as the nation of Israel is coming, surely there would have been benefit for her in Jericho. She would have been a hero. She would have turned over these enemy soldiers and spies and would have deprived them of intelligence. But in faith, Rahab conceals the two spies. And here's why. Joshua 2, we're told the story. Rahab says, I know. The Lord has given you the land. The fear of you has fallen upon us. Within Jericho, within the land of Canaan, the story had come already. that this nation called Israel had come out of Egypt with all these miraculous deliverances. And when they came to the Jordan, there were two strong nations on the Jordan River, Sihon of Og and Og the king of Bashan. And Israel had destroyed both of those strong nations and were now at the River Jordan. That message had spread, and the people in Jericho were trembling in fear, knowing that this nation was at their doorstep. And so Rahab took the spies in. She sent the searchers out on a wild goose chase and then later released the spies. And they said, "Our lives for yours. We'll protect you when we do conquer Jericho. But here's the condition. You have to stay in your house with a scarlet cord in the window so we can find it again, and bring anyone you love into the house with you, because everyone else is going to be killed." And so she agrees to that. She puts the scarlet cord in the window. And remember what happened to Jericho? The walls came a tumbling down, except for one house. Right? Because Rahab's house was built into the wall, so it couldn't have, they would have all died if it had collapsed, if they'd just been in there. So all the walls are, so it wouldn't have been actually hard to find her, you know, right? It's like, well, there's that one that didn't fall down. Okay, let's go get Rahab and her family. Courageous risk for the people and purposes of God that joyfully trades this life for eternal life in Christ. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers. She had some right theology. She had heard about the God of Israel. She'd heard about the Exodus. She'd heard about the victory of Israel over the two neighboring nations. But that faith alone, it wouldn't have been real if she had turned the spies over. Her faith was completed and was proved genuine in that single test. She traded. Think of what changed for her. Her identity as a Canaanite, as a citizen of Jericho, she recognized, if I maintain that identity, then I can be faithful to my people and my city, but and I'll die in this war, or I can trade everything I ever was to now become an Israelite and follow their God. And you know the remarkable thing in the mercy and providence of God? Rahab got married and ended up having a little boy named Boaz, who would go on to marry someone much like his mother, who was not of Israelite ancestry. He would marry Ruth the Moabitess, and their great grandson would be called David. In the sovereignty of God, as he was planning the ancestry of Messiah Jesus, he was like, there's going to be this one gal in Jericho that we're going to save with her family, known in all the genealogies as Rahab the prostitute. And she, you know, she must have celebrated that to say, yeah, that's who I was. But as soon as she pledged her life to the Lord, the God of Israel, that wasn't who she was. Her identity was totally different. She joyfully traded everything she was for the pearl of great price, for the treasure in the field, to say, I will follow the Lord. The signs of genuine faith, costly obedience, even when it doesn't make sense, courageous risk, trading your life for eternal life. Faith without action is just empty words. What good is it? You can know your Bible inside and out. You can have the whole Bible memorized. All of your doctrines can line up. You can dot all the I's, cross all the T's. But if there's no action, if it doesn't change you, if you're not increasingly living a life of love that looks more and more like Jesus, then it's all useless. It's all fake. I just finished John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, fantastic book. And Comer argues that we should stop using the word disciple. Because disciple in our understanding means student, it means learner, and it basically perpetuates this idea that that's your only job is to learn. Come to church and sit and learn. Go to Bible study, sit and learn. You are a good disciple. He said what disciple meant was apprentice. And what was an apprentice doing? Working with a master so you could learn from the master and become like the master. What would you think of an apprenticeship program if you're going to apprentice under a surgeon, but you never actually hold a scalpel? You never actually start doing surgery. You're apprenticing under a carpenter, but you never actually hold a hammer. You're apprenticing as a master plumber, but you never actually do any plumbing. The whole point of apprenticeship is to be with your master so you can become like your master and you can increasingly do the things you've seen your master doing. That's the whole call of the gospel. Be with Jesus. So you increasingly become like him. What did Jesus say when he first called the disciples? Come follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. All this that you see me do, you're going to be doing it before you know it. Just think of your life before Jesus as an unmarked grave. You were living your life, maybe for just a couple years if you came to Christ as a child, maybe for decades if you were a late bloomer. Think of your life before Jesus as an unmarked grave. It was completely dead soil. Nothing could grow there. Your decaying body was making the earth toxic, lifeless, empty, barren, and dead. That's the Bible's diagnosis of life before Jesus is we're dead in our transgressions and sins. But in the moment that you called on Jesus to save you, He started to turn that grave into a garden. He changed the makeup of that soil from hard, rocky, thorn. That's all of our condition apart from Jesus. He took that soil. He changed the condition of your heart to make it good, fertile soil where the seed of his gospel could take root. And from that gospel seed, at the moment you received it by faith, everything changed. And that grave that was your life began to bear fruit. From the first little shoot, remember your lima bean plants you planted in third grade? You know, that first little green shoot that comes out and has one little leaf, and then eventually, you know, it makes its first little lima bean. That was you in your early walk with Jesus. And this is what the Spirit does. What starts like a little tiny mustard seed, it starts to grow. It starts to spread. And by the grace of God and the mercy of his Holy Spirit who sends the rain and the fertilizer of brothers and sisters, I've been compared to fertilizer before and I celebrate that. Let me fertilize you with God's word. You begin to bear fruit. This is what the Holy Spirit desperately is doing in each of us to turn your grave into a garden. That's what we're going to sing as we celebrate the amazing grace of our Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you turn graves into gardens. You are the God of transformation. Thank you that our faith is not just empty words. It's a faith that changes, a faith that connects us with your righteousness so that we can become more righteous, a faith that gives us peace so we can become people of peace, a faith that allows us to experience your love and your transforming grace that we might become channels of that grace. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that from that moment of transformation, when you changed our hearts, you began to bear fruit in us, and we want to increasingly bear more fruit for your glory and your power for your kingdom. Lord, let our gardens flourish with the fruit of your Spirit as we seek to love and serve people in your name. We're committed, Lord Jesus, to you. And when we say this, we believe it. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are the Lord. You are the Old Testament God. You are the Word of God made flesh. You are the Savior of the world, and you are the reigning King of all kings. And we profess that and believe that and want to live our lives in obedience to you. You are our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.